I don't think I was that good, so I wasn't. Let's do it again. Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd. We are, or have been, in a series called God's Storyboard. We've been walking through the Bible from Genesis, and we're going to go all the way to the end, and we're kind of about 40% through. We got to the place where Israel melted down into civil war, and the prophets were kind of getting killed, and it was a rough spot. Lots of heavy stuff, but today we stop that, and we jump forward into the New Testament. And we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus for the next few weeks, because this week we begin with Ash Wednesday, our Lenten journey towards Holy Week, with Jesus towards Jerusalem and the cross. So today we're going to talk about a change point, a turning point, an inflection point in the ministry of Jesus called the Transfiguration. But before we do that, are there any Boy Scouts in the house? Stand up. Any former Boy Scouts in the house? Don't stand up. I don't want to see you. I just want to know. So there's progress here. So lift up a hand. I just want to pray for the Boy Scouts and recognize them today. Lord God Almighty, thank you for these scouts. Thank you for their heart, for their honor, their faith, their courage, the things they're learning together and individually as they grow, and their ability to navigate this world through the learning that happens in Boy Scouts. We thank you for them and celebrate them in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You can sit now. Another guy in the, I'm just kidding. Okay, so it's been a heavy season the last few weeks. Anybody feel that when you look at your Facebook feed? I mean, politics is kind of all over the place and all kinds of stuff, and there's just a heaviness in the air and an anger. And so last week in our director meeting, my good friend Ryan, our worship leader, said, you know, we need to change the game. We need to have a little transformation. We need to realize that we are taking ourselves way too seriously, and God not seriously enough. And we need to talk about that in the context of worship and how we show up in worship. And we need to laugh. Sometimes we just need to laugh. So I don't know how many of you came in here this morning with expectations about what may or may not happen in worship and how you feel like you should express yourself in worship. But here's a take on worship and what happens in it and bodily movement. Well, you'll see. Just check this out.
And I know that each church has its own worship style, you know, which is cool. Some people are more expressive in worship, some people more subtle, and it's all good. I go to a church that's pretty expressive in worship. It's a hand-raising church. That's what it is, right? That's what, you know. Anybody here go to a hand-raising church? Am I here? Sweet. Who here does not go to a hand-raising church? Some of you are trying, you're like, I can't. I want to, Tim. I need to get some momentum. Totally cool. But hey, if you're not used to going to a hand-raising church, you want to go and join us, feel free to join us, but don't feel like you got to join right in, okay? Start slow. We got a lot of different hand raises that we use. We actually have names for our hand raises. So I'm going to walk you through real quick, okay, what they are, just to let you know. Say you're at my church, music is rocking. Start slow. Hands in the pockets, little elbow flap. You're fine. Very subtle. Get warmed up. Get your heart rate up. When you're warmed up, start with the first one. Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's our first one. Very subtle. Go to big screen. Big screen, a little wider. Next one's my fish was this big. My fish was this big. If you're a liar, you go out there. That's fine. Don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. Grace. Next one's hold my baby. Hold my baby. Got dueling light bulbs. That's our next one, dueling light bulbs. Got goalpost. Everybody knows goalpost. Throw in a heartburn. A lot of people like to do heartburn. Double heartburn, right back to goalpost. What's my favorite? Mufasa. Mufasa, that's my favorite. The circle of life. Tim, can you go higher? Yes, you can. You can take one hand, go a bunch of different stuff. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Release the doves, give the Lord a high five, press it out. A lot of women like to wash the window. Wash the window. And when you're comfortable there, go for the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. There you go, there's your...
Some of you laughed hysterically at that and you got it. Some of you laughed hysterically at that and didn't understand why I would show that in church. And some of you didn't laugh and don't understand why they would show that in church. So several years ago, not when I was here at Good Shepherd, but I was at another church, a bunch of guys said, "Hey, Pastor Glenn, we'd love to take you to a football game. Just so you know, if you ask me that, I'll say yes. Just even if it is the Bears, I'll say yes." And so they were going to take me to a football game, but we were going to go to church first. So we went to church. Church I was at was a hand-raising church with all the different moves. And these were guys who were like, "That's weird. That's just weird. I mean, what were those people doing raising their hands?" And so we had this interesting conversation in the way down to Soldier Field. And then we got to the game and we get to Soldier Field and everything's good. And then all of a sudden, one of these guys with the uniform on catches this piece of leather with pointy ends on it, and he crosses an arbitrary chalk line on a field of grass, and all 70,000 fans stand up and go, "Yay! Yay! Wow, this is cool!" And there's back slapping and butt slapping and pinching going on. And I'm looking at this going, so a guy carries a ball across a chalk line, and you get all excited, which is cool. It's fun. I kind of got into it too. But when you're in church before Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who spun out black holes on the tip of his fingertips, you go, "No, I can't possibly do that. I just don't get it." So today we're going to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, who he really is and who you say he is. My little grandson, Max, 4 years old, had one of his first experiences with the dentist. Yeah, this week. And he had, a couple of cavities, poor little four-year-old guy. And so he had to have the Novocaine. And his whole lower, you know how that, how many of you know what I'm talking about? We go, and they tell you don't eat for several hours after because you might bite off your tongue. And it feels really weird and you just sort of can't get used to it, and you're very self-conscious all day long. Well, if you're 4 years old, and this is the first time that's happened to you, it freaks you out. And so they got home, and you know, about an hour, hour and a half later, it's really set in, and poor little Maxie said, "Daddy, I can't feel my face. Am I dead? Am I still here? I can't feel my face." And some of us need today because we can't feel our face. We can't feel our soul. We can't feel, we can't see, we can't think. We're caught up in whatever it is that's got us captured. And we need to be freaked out a little bit about that because Jesus says that that's not a good place to be. I'd like to read to you a story of Jesus. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and the third day be raised to life." Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here with me will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said these words, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They fell down on their faces. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen, my beloved. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who walks with us in our cloud, who challenges us, who takes us to the mountain and walks with us in the valley. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There are, I think, three things that we learn from Jesus and from this important moment in his story. He's different, very different. The first thing that we need to take away from this, which will change your worship and change your life, and change how you conduct your life in between these worship experiences. Ryan was reminding me today that if this doesn't transform your life for how you live Monday through Saturday, then Sunday mornings become just a pep rally. But if you recognize who Jesus is on the mountain, then it carries with you into the valley and in between. And instead of being fans of Jesus, we become followers of Christ. This first thing that we learn from this experience is that Jesus is filled with glory, and the part of his glory that he shows us on this mountain is the glory of his sinlessness. Jesus is without sin. That makes him different than every single person in this place, because you and I are sinners. I hate talking about that stuff, because as soon as I say it, I have to look in the mirror and say, "Yes, you too." But the Bible is filled with stories and teaching and principles and learning that point to this problem, the human predicament, that in my soul, in my heart, in my mind, there exists a darkness that sometimes oozes out and crushes me and my neighbor and my world and God's creation and is an affront to a holy God. And Jesus is completely different than that. Jesus can stand in the presence of Almighty God with no shame and no guilt because he is without blemish. He is the perfect Lamb of God. That makes him qualitatively different than anyone you have ever locked eyes with. And that's important. He's changed before their eyes, but what really is happening is that their eyes are now seeing him for who he really is. His inner beauty is bursting forth. The holiness that exists within the Son of God is now on the outside for everyone to see, and they are slain in the spirit. They fall flat on their face and say, "Whoa!" Like Isaiah 700 years before, walking in the temple and realizing, "Oh my goodness, I just have had a vision of a holy God and I am not worthy." And it takes God reaching down from the altar with a holy coal to sear his lips and say, "But I will make you clean." Because only the unclean can be cleaned by the clean, because only Jesus has the power, the personage, to reach into your life and my life and change us. And change us. Christ and Christ alone is sinless, according to the scriptures. Jesus is qualitatively different, and for God to show us that, he takes Peter, James, and John up into a mountain to pray. And Jesus has changed, and while he's changed, two other people show up. The rest of God's storyboard is dragged up onto the mountain with them. Moses, representing the Torah, the rational way of understanding the world that should exist around law, that God gave a law, a moral law, made a covenant with human beings, and we have broken that Torah. And there's Moses to show the beauty and the light of the Torah, of the gift of God's presence with us. Moses represents the glory of God in the Torah, in the law. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks from London said this recently, the covenant at Sinai, the promise that God made with Moses on the mountain, established for the first time the moral limits of power. All human authority is delegated authority, subject to the overarching moral imperatives of the Torah itself. This side of heaven, there is no absolute power. And Jesus stands on the mountain and says, I am above the Torah. As good as the law is, I am above the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. You will not see anything like this anywhere on earth. Because the scripture says to us in Galatians, Paul writes, that the law is at best a babysitter. That's the words that Paul uses in the Greek, a babysitter. It's the railing on the edge of the highway that keeps your car from running off the ground. The law just reminds us, oh yeah, we shouldn't do that. I shouldn't harm my neighbor. But Jesus comes with a purity of heart and a moral clarity and a holiness as someone who would never want to harm his neighbor. It doesn't even occur to him because he's sinless. And that we do not grasp because we are sinful. And I don't like talking about it, but the Bible does. See, before the sinless Son of Man, all stand judged. All stand unclean. All of our selfishness and all of our self-righteousness is exposed when he stands before us in all of his glory, and I shrink and say, whoa, who is this guy? C.S. Lewis, the author of Chronicles of Narnia and a whole range of other literature, said sin is when we give up on who God is and we start thinking we're it, and then we curve in on ourselves. You know, like Gollum in Lord of the Rings? We just shrink into ourselves. And Jesus stands on the mountain in all of his glory, and we are exposed. And we stand up and realize that he came to the mountain. He didn't have to. The sinless Son of God didn't have to come to me or to you, but he does in tenderness and love and mercy. When at a moment's notice, with a breath, he could blow us away, he doesn't. He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I want to feed you. Come to me. That's the power. You see, because in our sinfulness, we have to demonize other people to make ourselves feel higher. We then idolize other people who we should be recognizing also as sinners. Let me just give you a couple of examples. A good friend of mine on Facebook was recently called a fascist because he said something positive about Trump. Yes, I use that word. Yes, we're talking about it. He said to me, Glenn, the irony of that is that the person doesn't know I'm Jewish. And he called me a fascist and compared me to Adolf Hitler. What? That same day, on my same Facebook feed, another friend of mine was called a snowflake. I had to look it up because I thought snowflake meant what happened yesterday, snow. And it means a disparaging comment about somebody who apparently is liberal. And he said, snowflake? He said, where was that person who called me a snowflake on my three tours of duty in Afghanistan and Iran, and Iraq, rather? Where were they when I was going through U.S. Navy SEAL training? Snowflake? You see, we idolize and we demonize, and then we rationalize our actions. And before a holy Son of God, your Facebook feed crumbles. Let me just say there are positive things happening on this. Two of my very good friends, I won't name them. One, both from this church, both have served in leadership in this church. One very much a conservative, the other very much a liberal. One a man, one a woman, both engaged in society, one in high tech, one in government energy and other things. Both very smart people reaching out to each other on Facebook and saying, I don't understand your side of this. But I want to. Let's get past Facebook. Let's have a meeting. Let's have a conversation face to face. because that's what the table of Jesus Christ can do. They are both brothers and sisters in Christ. They serve in this church and have served together, and I'm hopeful that in Christ we can have conversations that move forward. Because that's what it means to pick up your cross daily. Put down your like button and pick up your cross and walk forward and have conversations with people. You see, because before the sinless Son of God, let me make one more point about this. We all need to recognize that I deserve my death. The scripture says, for the wages are something you earn, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Son, His Son. One of the wonderful things I have the privilege of doing as a pastor is walking with people at different stages of their life, including the final stage. And so over the last 7-8 months, I got to walk with a woman, a friend named Virginia Schneider, and she would want me to talk about this. We talked about that. She gave me permission. She passed away recently in the beginning of January, and I did a memorial service for her here a couple of weeks ago. And she was in her 70s, and she had hoped to live longer than that. God gave her the fall and then Christmas and New Year, so she got to spend that with her family. But she said, Glenn, you tell people not to feel sorry for me. I died a little earlier than I would have liked from cancer. But she said, that's because I smoked for 30-plus years. God didn't do this to me. I did this to me. And I stand before a holy, sinless Son of God admitting that He has been nothing but wonderful to me, loving me in spite of the fact that I could never break this terrible addiction. See, that's truth, friends. That's truth. She said, but one day I will walk with Jesus and my lungs will be healed. And the addictive processes in me that kept me bound in that prison that I hated will be healed. But you tell people, don't feel sorry for me. You tell them to turn and look to Jesus. That's what the mountain does. It brings clarity. Elijah, the prophet alongside of Moses. Moses represents the law and all that's right and all that's good and all that's true about the rational side of life, about a nation that should exist around laws. Elijah comes to say, yes, but we failed. And I am a prophet who is a covenant enforcer of Israel. And I came and spoke to the kings and the priests and said, we've broken the covenant. We're off track. And they didn't listen. If you've been tracking with us in God's storyboard, you know there's about 47, 48 kings, and maybe 3 of them come out okay. And the prophets don't do so well. They get killed and spit on and hated. Not a real good job description, not one I want. But Elijah comes to remind us of the voice of protest and the voice of poetry and beauty, and that the prophets point us to a future kingdom on another mountain where the wine will flow, where the tears will cease. Martin Luther King said, I have a dream, but that dream ended with the glory of the Lord that could only bring about that dream. And so Elijah reminds us that justice and judgment are not enough. We need something else. Elijah reminds us that every prophet, Martin Luther King, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Sojourner Truth, Nelson Mandela, William Wilberforce, Susan B. Anthony, Billy Graham, the Pope, all the great lights of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all pale in comparison to the Son of the living God, to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who's worthy of the top of the mountain. The only one. And all the rest stand judged and fallen short. And if that list of people stands judged and fallen short, then what hope do I have? Unless Jesus reaches out to me. You see, because I need and you need a sinless Savior to do the surgery necessary to reach and change my heart. The scripture says it's from the heart that these things flow. And I need a heart transplant. I need a transformation, a change from inside. And only Jesus can reach in and do that. Jesus met with one of the most powerful men in Israel. His name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was too ashamed to visit Jesus during the day, so he comes at night so no one else sees him. And Jesus doesn't say anything other than, you need a heart change. You need to be born from above, Nicodemus. You've got everything. You've got wealth, power, fame. You've got it all, but you need a new heart. And that's what happens on the mountain. We recognize that our heart needs to be changed. And when that happens, like the disciples who were sleeping, then they wake up and go, whoa! And they do more than raise their hands. They fall flat on their face. The mountain teaches us something else beyond our sinfulness and his sinlessness. It shows us the glory of his sonship. On Mount Sinai, Moses met with God, and God said, hide your face, Moses, because I'm going to show you my backside. And if you get a glimpse of it for too long, too deep, it will kill you. And then God gave him the Torah. On that same mountain, several hundred years later, Elijah met with the prophets of Baal, and he taunted them and said, go ahead, where's your God? And then he prayed to Jehovah, and Jehovah sent down fire and consumed the altar on that same mountain. But all of that pales in comparison to what happens on this mountain. You see, for Peter, James, and John to see Moses and Elijah, this is like the Hall of Fame. These are like boyhood heroes. These are like, whoa, dude, I got to see Moses and Elijah. Like, wow, how cool is that? And what they recognize is it's nothing compared to the guy they've been doing life with for 2 years. He is the Son of God. What an amazing thing that is. You see, put away your Facebook likes, your Twitter retweets. How many of you are on LinkedIn? How many of you are raising your hands in church for the first time? No, I'm just kidding. Do you ever like get in your LinkedIn feed or email, all of a sudden you'll get like 19 endorsements? And you go, I don't even know half these people, and they don't know that I do that stuff, but they hit a button and endorse me for team building and strategy and leadership, and yay me, good for me. I mean, it's cool. I highly encourage getting more endorsements than others, but really, if you look at it, you go, I don't know where this stuff's coming from, so then I re-endorse them back. And then the thing happens. But here on the mountain, LinkedIn endorsements pale in comparison, because what happens is a cloud descends from heaven and covers them as if to say, be quiet! Turn off your smartphone. Turn off the noise. Because now you're going to hear the only endorsement that matters. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Don't listen to anybody else. His voice is the only one that rings true. My friends in communication call that signal-to-noise ratio. Getting rid of the noise and figuring out what is the true signal. Jesus put it this way. He said, my followers will hear my voice. They will know my voice. It takes a cultivation. You got to go to the mountain and live in the valley. Go to the mountain, live in the valley. Go to the mountain, live in the valley. And hear Jesus' voice in all those places. And pretty soon, you can't not hear Jesus' voice. What a powerful thing that is. For Jesus to be loved like that, to be identified as the Son of God, makes him qualitatively different, friends. That is why I worship him. I don't do worship easy. I don't know about you. It just doesn't come easily to me. Yay, God! That doesn't come easily to me. But Jesus is the Son of God. If that is true, then the only response I can possibly make is to say, you are Lord and no one else is. That's worship. Peter doesn't get it. He says, Lord, this is really cool. Let's build 3 tents, 3 booths. Let's just stay here and hang out. This is fun. This is great. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, all with their own tents. I'll build them. No, that's not the answer. Why? Because Peter wants to make Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. And the cloud descends, Moses and Elijah are gone, and all you see is Jesus. because Moses and Elijah pale in comparison. They're not even in the same neighborhood. The order of magnitude between them and Jesus is quantum light years away. Because one day, the Bible says, all of us will bow our knee to Jesus Christ. All of us will confess that he is Lord. Peter doesn't get it until later. Let me put it another way. Jesus is Lord and Muhammad is not. Jesus is Lord and Moses is not. Jesus is Lord and Elijah is not. Jesus is Lord and Hare Krishna is not. Jesus is Lord and Buddha is not. Jesus is Lord and the Dalai Lama is not. Jesus is Lord and the pantheon of Roman gods that all of these guys knew about are not. Jesus is Lord and no one else is Lord. Jesus Christ is the only one who walked out of a grave. As rich and wonderful as the teachings of some of these other people are, and as much as I can learn from them, and as much as I want to dialogue with them, the truly inclusive position is to say that there is one God, and he invites all to worship him at the foot of the cross in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to God without me. He's either crazy or he's right. I think he's right, and it's changed my life. When Jesus says, I am, let me put it in technical terms. He is saying he is self-existent, non-contingent. He doesn't rely on anyone else for his existence. You and I all do. None of us chose to be born. None of us created ourselves. None of us are self-existent. We need other things to give us life. Jesus does not. He is the very essence of reality, standing on that mountain, and God says, this is my son. That's cool stuff, friends. But when you recognize that, then you realize you don't have to try to live up to some other image. Because that Son, the sinless Son, has reached out for you, has come for you. In all your stuff, all your weirdness, all your dysfunction, all your sin, all your brokenness, on my worst day, Jesus still wants me on the mountain. I'm shocked by that. Because you have no idea what I'm capable of on my worst day. On my best day, Jesus says, that's nice. Let's go to the mountain and you'll see what best really looks like. That's who Jesus is. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And the point of this story is, where are you bowing the knee now? Are you bowing the knee in your marriage? If Jesus is the Son of God, sinless, then that means he died for your wife and your husband too. And you owe them that brotherhood, that sisterhood. Are you bowing the knee in your career, making decisions that fit within the mission of Jesus for your life? Are you bowing the knee as a student, asking God, show me, what do I need to learn? Where do I need to grow so that I can serve you best and most fully for the rest of my life? Are you bowing the knee in your sexuality? Are you bowing the knee in how you handle money? Are you bowing the knee in your Facebook feed? Are you bowing the knee in all life? That's the message of the mountain. The third thing we learn from Jesus on this mountain is the glory of his suffering. This is where it gets a little harder. You see, Peter and James and John, they love the gospel. They love the good news. They love the good stuff, the healing, the feeding of the 5,000, the moral crusades. They loved it when Jesus got in the political leader's face, like, yeah, Jesus, go, you go get him. They loved it when Jesus challenged them on taxes. Yeah, Jesus, this is cool, go get him, I hate taxes. They loved all that stuff. They loved it when Jesus put the kids on his knee and blessed them. And then Jesus turned to him and said, now you have to follow me. And here's how you do it. You lay down all your stuff and you pick up your cross every single day and follow me. That's the privilege of being with me on the mountain. You got to walk down the mountain and be in the valley with me and pick up your cross. Pick up your own suffering. Pick up your own pain. Pick up your own path to holiness. That's what you do in my name. But Peter, James, and John hadn't gotten that yet. And suddenly, the cloud is removed. You ever feel like you've been in a cloud in your life? I have. Clouds in my career, clouds in my marriage, clouds in relationships, clouds in my health. And what the mountain says is that when the cloud is removed, if all you have is Jesus, you have all you need. And Jesus is all that's left, standing there, alone. And the disciples realize for the first time the gift that they've been given. Because he and he alone must walk the walk of suffering for you and me. Because he's going to take the journey to the cross. He's going to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He's going to take all that sin, all that pain, all that death, and nail it to the cross in his body. The scripture says, and all that shame is nailed to Jesus. And he wraps himself in it and extinguishes it and crushes it so that I can be clean, so that I can be redeemed, changed, transformed, so that I can be a beloved son like he is, so you can be a beloved daughter. Jesus does that for me because he is sinless, because he is the Son of God. He walks the path of suffering like no other. It's a powerful thing that Jesus does for us. On the mountain, the past, the present, and the future collide. And we see our only hope is really in this sinless Son of God, the Prince of Peace. And we get to follow him every single day. But as long as we see Jesus, as long as I have Jesus, as long as I have the voice, the true north in the cloud, all the rest pales in comparison. A few years ago, I got to walk with another person who used to be on staff here. Her name was Rena. And I walked with her during her final months. She had brain cancer. And our first conversations were walking around the park. And by the time it got to the end, it was me sitting on a stool in her bedroom as she laid in her hospital bed. And one day, we were talking about planning out her funeral. And we're talking about themes that she wanted and wondering what people would say. And she just began to laugh. And she was weeks away from death. And she began to laugh. And she apologized. She said, I'm sorry, I should be taking this more seriously. But in light of what we've just said about Jesus, that he is the good shepherd who leads me by still waters and by this wonderful pasture. And he is the good shepherd who will walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. I just felt like I had to laugh. I said, Rena, you don't have to apologize. You just met Jesus on the mountain. And the only thing you can do is laugh, even at death itself. And that's what the scripture means when it says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because laughter is a spiritual discipline that must be cultivated. To laugh at the face of death, because I know someone who walked through it, who came out of the cloud and says, you walk with me and I will give you new life. I will give you eternal life. Though you die, yet you will live. When you have that kind of fear and that kind of awe and that kind of worship, you can laugh at all the rest of the stuff, because you get to do life with Jesus from now through eternity. What a powerful thing this is. So suddenly the glory is gone and all that's left is Jesus standing on the mountain. Where are you in the mountain of your life? Where are you in a cloud? Wondering what's next? What happens? How does this work? How will I ever get out of this predicament? What will the future hold in light of what I know about me today? What pain are you carrying into this place? What hope? What fear? Bring it to the mountain. Bring it to the only one who can walk with you through all of that. The only one who really matters, the sinless Son of God who suffers for you. All you have and all you need is Jesus.
Thank you.
You ever have a time in your life that you get to look back on years later? Peter had the opportunity to think back, writing a letter to a group of people who were going through some really tough times. He writes this letter about 20 years after this moment on the mountain. And here's what Peter said about that. Friends, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. I can't conjure up a sacred mountain for you. I can't put it into 3 bullet points on a PowerPoint slide. But I can tell you this, Peter, James, and John were on mission with Jesus, stumbling sometimes 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, sometimes asking questions that were really silly upon reflection. But they were there, on mission, doing the best that they could. Jesus said, "Today, come with me up to the mountain." Jesus invites all of us to his mission, and he realizes that it's hard to pick up your cross daily. So he says, "Come to the fellowship, come to the table." On a night when he would be betrayed, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, on his path to suffering, took bread. He broke it. Broke it. Broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken, shattered for you. My body will absorb all the pain, all the suffering, all the sin. And this cup, this is my blood. I'm laying it down, my life force. The blood that ripples through my veins will be spilled for you because I love you. Because I wouldn't have it any other way. Because I want to give you the gift of my sinlessness. I want to call you brother and sister like my Father called me son. I want to suffer for you so that we together can be formed in a community fit for eternity." That's the table. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, for the mountain. Thank you that you clean us, cleanse us, make us laugh, dry our tears, walk with us in our cloud of confusion, and then bring us to the table and feed us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us? Our Father,